I think the first thing I'm going to do is preach from the floor. That's okay. We'll move this one. All right. Let's turn it around this way. Well, people have asked me if I have a family. That's a dumb question. Of course I have a family. And this is my wife and I when we were younger. And that's the image I want you to remember. We were married when she was 19 and I was 20. And she's still 19 to me, looking just fine. We have multiple children. We have 9. And so I put together some pictures because my wife sent them to me. Oh, it's a little dark. I don't know if we can down the lights a little bit. But there's William and Gracie, and that's Maggie, and that young man next to her is her fiancé, Nick Weaver. He's from California, and when I heard he was from California, I broke out into a cold sweat, and then I met him, and then I worked with him in discipleship training for about a year, and there's nothing like handcrafting your son-in-law. And then this is a shot of Janet and our son, Patrick. And for those of you who have young ladies, he's 16. I just want to point that out. Okay. And then this is my daughter, Katie, and two of my grandsons. I actually have a third one last month. We have a third one last month by them. But this is Isaac is the one next to her, and Judah is the one that's chewing on that toy. And then, of course, a few others here. It takes a while to go through the family album. That's Jonathan over on the right, or on the upper corner of that picture. He's holding his sister, and she is, of course, trying to get a cupcake. And then, of course, we have Michael. He's my my medical student, soon to be physician, and he'll be doing a residency in Dallas, Lord willing. This is Thomas and my daughter-in-law, Jackie, and my grandson, Max, and they're due to have their next our next grandchild. We're very grateful for that. We're going for a girl, though. Got 4 boys. We need a girl in the family. And this is Andrew. He's my third born, and he lives there, of course, in Kansas City. So it's always embarrassing to show all the family photos, especially since, you know, it's so self-serving. Listen, today, our brother here said, well, all the gray panthers are here. I never heard that before. I thought that was pretty funny. You know, our goal is to talk about the family. And when we talk about the family, I think sometimes we'll look around at our audience, we'll look around at our assemblies, and we'll say, wow, this family, I wish they were here, or this would help my daughter-in-law or my son. You know, it is our general philosophy that in a family of God, we all kind of have to be on the same page. And there's nothing more beautiful than the teaching that goes from an older person to a younger person. This particular psalm illustrates this point because when my wife and I were young, barely parents, this lady named Elizabeth Gallagher, she's with the Lord, she was in her 80s, and she invited my wife, myself, and my daughter, who was only about 2, to her house. Now that's kind of dangerous for a widow to take on a family of 3, and the youngest in the family is 2. And she didn't flinch at all. What she had done for many years is she had taken Janet under her wing, and she never had Bible studies with her. She just loved her. And one day, before we had kids, she took Janet and she said, now, Janet, I want to take you to Macy's, which was, of course, the department store. And Janet says, oh, okay, that sounds fine, because I think you need a KitchenAid. And she said, I have a feeling that you will be hospitable and you will need a KitchenAid to be hospitable. 5 KitchenAids later, I realized how right she was. That was what she did. She just loved on her. So when she invited us over to her house, I was schooled. Oh, she didn't know she was teaching me, but she was teaching me much. The first thing she taught me was about family devotions. Now, I heard the term family devotions. We had family devotions. But, you know, when you become a young father, you sort of forget everything. In fact, there wasn't anything really that you remember, but you like to say you forget, so it sounds like you knew something. And so we had a nice Sunday dinner, and she said, "Now, Steve, I usually read the Bible after I eat, and I was wondering if you would read for us." Well, what was she teaching me there? Male leadership. So she said, "Now, I'm in the Psalms," and she says, I like to read Psalm, I think I'm at Psalm 139. Would you turn there?" I said, "Of course." And so I turned to Psalm 139, and I began reading as majestically as it could possibly sound. It was a joke. And she began, and I began reading, we'll skip down to, I think it's 16. I'll skip down to, we'll start at verse 14. "I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." You got to imagine, you know, I'm this 85-year-old lady, my beautiful 20-year-old wife, my little daughter there. Well, she was 21 by now. And so I'm trying to sound like I actually know what I'm talking about. I have no clue. "My frame was not hidden from you, and when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw me, or your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." I finished reading the passage, and you know, now I have to say something. And I hadn't spoke hardly any by then at that point in my life. And so I'm sitting there trying to think of something sort of intelligent to say. I mean, after all, I did skip my devotions that morning. And she says, "You know, Steve, I've often wondered about that verse 16. I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, it's interesting because the days that have been fashioned for me." And then she said this, and now I'm 40 years later, she said this, or 35 years later. "I've often thought the role of the parent is to explain to them, to the child, the days God has fashioned for them." Well, she wasn't quoted by Bill McDonald, but he should have put that in his commentary. That's good. That is really good. You see, I didn't know anything about family, parenting. I didn't know anything about most things. And in that one moment, this elderly widow took a 22-year-old kid and schooled him within an hour of Christianity. I think that's going to be your job. I think that's your role. And it doesn't matter if you're blood relatives or not. In fact, it works better if you're not blood relatives. But I hear everybody's related. But I would suggest to you that that one event that so shaped the next 4 decades of my life could have a profound effect upon everybody in this assembly. So I'd like to begin with that thought in mind. Over the years, that one event caused us to think about parenting and family like none other event, no other event. And I began to wonder about, well, what does a godly family look like? Or better yet, what does a family, not just an individual, but a family look like who has a heart after God's own heart? That every child, that every person has a passion to seek after God. And so, over the years, the Lord led me to various scriptures. And one of those is in Psalm 78. Now, I put it up here for you to see for the sake of convenience. But for our purposes, let's turn to the passage. Now, the beauty of doing a series is that we can take our time a little bit. And we don't have a lot of time, but I want to just really build this foundation securely. It goes like this. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. This is from Asaph. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. You know what he's saying? Hey, you guys, come here. I want to tell you something. Gather around the campfire. I want to tell you some things that are from ancient history but are current day. I want to tell you some things that have a note of yesteryear, but you'll feel like it's the year in front of you. I want to teach you something. Come over here. I've learned over the years that when somebody says that to me, I shut my mouth and I go over there. Turns out they had some gold to give me. I didn't know it, but they did. And so it goes like this. We will not hide them from our, verse 3, which we heard and known and our fathers have told us. Now what you want to see here is the generational aspect of teaching a family. Our fathers told us, now we're the sons and daughters, and we want to tell the next generation. Here's what he says. And will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Whether we realize it or not, it's imperative that there is generational transmission of the things of God. His strength and his wonderful works is the subject matter. And it is imperative that we have generational perspective to communicate that from one to the other to the other. You see, Mrs. Clinton was partially right. It does take a village, but it's really for the metaphor should be changed. It takes a family of God to raise a family of God, right? I know the father is in control and governs and everything. But how important is it for all of us to have the same mentality, the same approach, the same perspective, the same understanding of the Word of God and seeing its applicability? Now that is so valuable in the climate, in the atmosphere of a local church. So I present that to you in this way. Now read this, if you would. Verse 6. That the generation to come might know them. The generation, the children who would be born. We're talking about into the fourth or even fifth generation. That they may arise and declare to their children. We're talking about subsequent, even great, 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 great grandchildren. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. And they may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So we gather this morning, on this Saturday morning, we see a lack of young parents. That doesn't faze me at all, because the Word of God would have us understand that the teaching we give to generations and generations have a far-reaching, long-lasting effect. And my opening example is with Elizabeth Gallagher. I owe her so much debt for how she was used of the Lord to change my life. That's your call, isn't it? That's what this assembly is about. We all shepherd somebody. We either shepherd them poorly or we shepherd them well. I choose to do well, don't you? I choose to take that little mama who's struggling with that little baby, can't get her to sleep through the night. And I choose, actually my wife, chooses to just love on her and help her through. I choose to be a father that watches another young father trying to work four jobs and neglecting many other things. to come alongside and say, you know, listen, why don't you give up that one job? We'll help you. You see, I think that aspect of, and I hate to say it this way, communal training, communal equipping, creates the idea that the world craves. It's called community of believers. We call it fellowship. And I don't mean just the fact that we share dinner together, but that our lives are interwoven with one another, so you can't pull a strand out without actually snagging the whole garment. That's the kind of tightness and love and closeness that we need. And I believe that the family unit is an integral part of that whole dynamic of Christianity. It's ingenious that God uses the family unit to propagate, to prosper his truth from generation to generation, from generation to generation, and so on. So that there comes a time when those children are growing up, they'll declare the great praises of God. They'll declare his wonderment, and they will not foster what has plagued generations in the past, which was a stubborn and rebellious heart. That's what the psalmist is saying, and Asaph would know. But that's our challenge, isn't it? That's our goal. Fortunately, I have a 6-year-old. That means that all the young parents think I'm almost their age. And then when I open my big fat mouth and I say, oh, we have 3 grandchildren, all of which are younger than my, or almost the age of my youngest, they don't think that we're old, they just think we're weird. And I say, well, basically, I'm from Arkansas. No, I don't say that. It's funny, the people in Arkansas say, well, at least we're not from Mississippi. In Missouri, we say, well, at least we're not from Arkansas, you know, whatever. But the point that I'm making is that I believe that the generational aspect of training the godly family, of rearing the godly family, well, I think we've underestimated the value. And I would like to submit to you today that the value of training from generation to generation is our missing link. Now, there's a couple other scriptures I'd like to point out to you. This one here in Exodus, oops, not what I wanted, in Exodus chapter 13. Now, this particular one has to deal, and don't turn to it, we'll turn to the one in Joshua in a minute, but this one had to deal with the Passover. And the Passover up to this point in Israeli history really was, of course, unknown. And it was instituted that fateful night in Egypt when this group of people, really not even called a nation at this point, they were a bunch of slaves, hardly credited with a constitution or governmental order, yet they, God regarded them as his people and his nation. And he's going to do something which is unheard of. They've never had a Passover event. And so it would be an event that would be bewildering. What are we doing? Why are we taking this animal? Why do we have to take Bambi or whatever it is, you know? And so they did something that would cause great question marks. And God knows this. If I may, he predicts this. And so he says it this way. He says, for example, and it shall be when your children say to you, what does this service mean? What is this about? We took a lamb, we washed him for 3 days. There was nothing wrong with him, perfectly healthy. We should have saved him for some celebration, and we use it for Passover? What is that? And then we take, and it's kind of disgusting, Dad, we take the blood and we put it over. You know, every time I walk by that front door, it gives me the creeps. Right? Can you hear that? Am I the only one that's living this today? All right? Ooh, you know, and walking by the little 4-year-old. You know, and get inside, and Dad, we're going to have this meal? I mean, why does it have to be so bitter? Can't we put a little jam on that stuff, that mint on lamb? That's good stuff. You ever have that? Oh, Dad, come on. The oldest son keeps whining and whining and whining. All the while, that little boy's life is saved because that lamb's blood's on the doorpost. And he's going to say, what does this mean? And you're going to say, it's the Passover of the Lord when he passed over the houses of the children of Israel and he struck the Egyptians. And then in that passage, he says to them, I want you to teach this to the generation to come. Wow, this is all over the Scriptures. I pointed something out to you in the Psalms about the generational aspect. God institutes it when he first crafts his nation out of slavery. And then now we move the clock forward and we're in a developed nation, a developed army, and we're now over in the land of Canaan and we're about ready to cross the River Jordan. So what am I saying? 400, or yeah, what was it? At least 45 years later, they are in the land of Canaan. And the same concept, I think they say in theology, the same motif. That's a common word. You read all these articles and theological journals. Motif, what is that? We don't talk like that. Anyway, I'll borrow it. The same motif is there. The same theme. They're teaching. And again, turn to Joshua 4. This is one of my favorites. So in Joshua chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Now cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you." Now here, read this one. "When your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean?' Then you will answer them that the waters of the Jordan will cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever." All right, so here's the thing, which I always love. So, you know, you go to the River Jordan today, and during flood stage, it's pretty busy. And what happens is, what happened then was, going from east to west, the priests were carrying the ark. Now, it is actually uncommon for the priests to carry the ark. It is the Kohathites who carried the ark. That was the cousin. And the Kohathites were not given ox and carts like all the other cousins had to carry the furniture. These particular items, the furniture of the inner area of the tabernacle, were meant to be handled on their shoulders, it says. Carry on your shoulders. Meaning with security and appropriate security of your anatomy, you carry the things of God. Some things are so important, you have to handle them yourself. That's the idea. So the Kohathites are carrying the usually carry the Ark of the Covenant, but here the priests were. So Aaron's family was, and that's a real picture for us, isn't it? Because we are priests in the New Testament, and we have responsibility to carry our Savior, that is, lift His glory high on our shoulders. That's the idea. So as they come to the water, it says the feet touches the edge of the bank and the water itself. And the water stops up like a dam on the north side and flows downward on the south side to the sea, to the Dead Sea. And it says that the water on the north side actually backed up. That is, it caused flood stage all the way up to Adam, which is about 20 miles north or so, even further. And then it says they walked on dry ground. So very reminiscent of the Red Sea experience. They carry the ark into the to the middle of the river, and apparently, like everywhere else in Israel, it had rocks on the bottom. And the standing army would then march past them. Now, not everybody went into the west side of the Jordan that day. There was some that stayed on the east side, but depending on the numbers, a fair amount crossed in front of this gold box that would literally shimmer and shine in the bright, brilliant sunlight. So if you were a soldier and you're walking by, you could hardly look, right? Can you see the experience? And we all get over there, and then Joshua says, "Now, those men I've picked out, I want you to go back in the middle where the ark is, and you pick up a rock on your shoulders." If it were me, you know, I would have picked up a little pebble, and you know, it was heavy, you know, but obviously they're not me. And they would have picked up one that probably had some meat to it, you know, and they carried it over. And it would have been probably a good 200-300 meters to walk the thing and then put it down, and they made a little mound, you know. I mean, it's a slow process. It didn't happen in 10 minutes. And so they got it all done. And then Joshua gives this speech, and he says, now, in that coming day, when your little boy is out here and you bring him back to this spot, he's going to say, hey, what are these rocks here for, Dad? And you're going to say, Levi, you're never going to believe it. What? Back your grandfather, he carried that here himself. You see, what happened was the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the one in the tabernacle. Well, Levi, that was coming across here, and the priests were carrying it, and the water backed up this way, and it went down that way. And Levi's going, no way. Yeah, that's not the whole thing. We actually took rocks from this shore here, and we put them, and there's a stack like this in the middle of the river, like there's a stack over here. Can we go see it? No, not today, but next time. And so that's what we say to the kids when we don't want them to ask again. Next time. And so and God had us put a stack there, and God had us put a stack here, and he did it for just the time as this, so that when you ask, I would be able to tell you the magnificent, fantastic way that God opened the door for us to take this promised land. And that's why you have the home where you are now, so that you would know that Jehovah is the God of our land and of our people. Here's Levi. I believe. That's what he's saying. You see, this whole kind of story of generational teaching is not new for us. It's actually all over the scriptures. So I'd like to ask you to ask yourselves the question, what's our end goal? Right? That's a corporate term. You ever go to those committee meetings? You hear this story, right? If you have forever, ask a committee. That's true in Christian realms too. In the corporate world, they say, "What's our end goal? What's our measurement of success?" I don't like those terms, but I do like the idea of what are we trying to accomplish. You know what I'm trying to accomplish? The salvation of my children. Oh, Steve, you're biasing them. They need to grow up in a culture where they are exposed to all ideas, and then on their own they can make their educated decision. Really? That's a bunch of baloney. I intend to proselytize my children, and I'm not ashamed of it. I intend for them to be born again, and I'm not ashamed of it. I do not think that we need to expose a child to everything under the sun so that they can make their informed decision about what way would be right. You see, the Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Romans chapter 3 says that no one seeks after God, no, not one. So if you leave us to ourselves, it doesn't matter the amount of education we have, we will always choose a direction opposite of God. That's what Romans 3 is saying. That's why sin is such a diabolical disease. It is ruthlessly rebellious. Thus, it's not a matter of me giving educational opportunity to a one-year-old. Are you kidding? They can't even pick out their color of diaper. Why would I even want them to pick out what they want to eat for lunch? That's ridiculous. But my point is simple. My end goal is to see them born again. They ask me, well, where does that come from? Well, I don't know, certain great passages or unknown passages like the Great Commission, that might have something to do with it. But my favorite actually is in Colossians. I listed it here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. There's a sister passage for it that is in Ephesians, but I like this one because it's the one the Lord showed me. It was my rhema. You know what we mean by rhema, right? Rhema means that little portion of God's word that the Spirit of God heightens to your attention. And those are called rhema. That's different than logos, right? Logos is conceptual in nature. But chapter 1, verse 27 says this, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that they may be
that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That last phrase, which I emphasize with my inflection, him we preach, warning every man. You know what warning is? That's preaching of the gospel, right? Preaching of the gospel is I'm giving you Christ, and you know that to reject him means certain eternal death and damnation. But to receive Christ, now I teach you. Now I didactos, I instruct you in the ways of God. So it's souls saved, souls discipled, and in light of the Great Commission, souls sent out so that more souls are saved, discipled, and sent out. We call that the life cycle of our Christian service. It's a good cycle. In fact, as we began to ask the question in our local assembly, what is our, not end goal, but what is our mission? Or what do they say? Oh, what is your philosophy of ministry? That's the thing that people throw around in seminary classes. What's your philosophy? I don't even know what that means. But I did ask the Lord, what do you want us to do with this assembly? And I read every book in the New Testament, and I asked that question. And he brought me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. And I realized souls saved, souls discipled, souls sent out so that more souls are saved, discipled, and sent out. I thought that was a pretty brilliant plan of God. I quite honestly, I'm amazed at just how brilliant he is. Things that I think are really incredibly smart are kind of like little kid stuff to him. And he comes up with this simplistic and yet profound idea of how the family of God should function. So I adopted that to my own family. I want to see my children born again. I pray for their salvation. By the way, you have to train the child long before they come to know Christ, right? So you're going to train them in the ways of the Lord. But let me tell you, it's so much better once they get saved, because then they have the Spirit of God that lives within them, and he has a way of bringing conviction 24/7. Let me give you an example. We had one of our children, he was Patrick, he was saved, and he was... we were homeschooling. Now, you know, whenever you say homeschooling, you get a couple of images like, wow, you are the most organized person in the world. Or, wow, you're really throwing off your duties, right? You know, so these are one of the extremes. We're somewhere in the middle. We're not a great homeschooler family. We don't think we're the worst homeschool family. But on most days, we're just hanging on by the skin of our teeth. And so he's up there, and he's just goofing off. The goofing off factor. He's getting distracted at everything in the room. He's got a book, and he's looking at this, and he's looking at that. We really kind of had to kind of say, hey, you know, we duct tape them to the chair or everything. And so we did. And so one day, Janet, my wife, I think it was my wife, she said to him, you said you were saved. Yes, I am. He says, well, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and he doesn't want you, God doesn't want you to doing what you do. You're supposed to obey, and this is what we want you to do. So when you see that little thing over there on the shelf, don't go over there. That's your temptation. The Holy Spirit is in you, calling you to not go over and get distracted. So it's basically theology 101 at the kitchen table, right? So a couple days later, he's sitting. We had a sitter at that time, and Dina was at our house, and Dina's a real dear friend. She's sitting there, and little Patrick's eating his lunch, you know, and suddenly puts his fork down and goes, and Dina goes, what, are you okay? I felt the Holy Spirit. Dina goes, you did. What did he say? I was tempted to go over and get an Oreo right now, but I said, I knew what God said. God said, no. So I'm here, and I'm finishing my food. It's a whole thing. The homeschool stuff's really paying off. You know, we're going to theology. You know. And so I am definitely after my children to be born again. So many things happen in their lives because of the Spirit of God. Right? So many things occur. You're praying for them. You're praying for them. You don't think that anything's getting through. And all of a sudden they come to you and say, you know, I've been thinking, I haven't been living like I should. And you just dropped to your knees because you saw God's working in a life, and all you did was cry out to God in a closet. Turns out the closet is a place where God loves to meet you. Right? So it's just beautiful.
Now, the next passage here is pretty important to me. And it has to deal with the process, some of the mechanics of their salvation. And I want to emphasize this to you by having you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. And it says the following. Let me read verse 3. I'm sorry, it's context, and it's against my religion to violate context. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Now, you have to understand that it is thought that Timothy was there when Paul was arrested. At least that might be part of an intonation of the text. And so their departure was sort of violent in a sense. Paul arrested, yanked from Timothy's presence. No, don't go. And just the pain of such an immediate, sudden separation. And so when Paul writes this, he's now reflecting back to perhaps their departure as he is in the highest security portion of the Roman prison. You get that because of the word that's used for imprisoned or chained. It's the word used to chain to the guard. And so so he starts out by saying, boy, I remember you, and I remember all that we shared together. And then he says, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. You get that image there. That I might be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. I want to stop right there. When I first asked the question, well, what is our first goal? What's our end goal and therefore our first goal? I say to you, it's the salvation and growth of our children. And the very first person that has what I believe the most important and valuable influence upon that child is the ladies. Are the ladies. And the reason why that's my particular feeling is that I think this passage hints at that. It is thought that Timothy's father was either left the marriage or had been deceased, because he's not really mentioned except in one particular reference of his being Greek. But it wasn't mentioned in anything of a spiritual capacity here. And he says, now Timothy, I noticed in you right off the bat that you have an unhypocritical faith. That's the word genuine. Unhypocritical. Transparent. That what you say is what you do. What you believe is who you are. There is no pretense with you. There's no fake. There's no Sunday morning person and a Monday through Saturday person. There is an individual who is consistent in their beliefs and practices, and I should know, I've been with you much. But do you know where you saw it? You saw it in your mama and your grandma. About half of you qualify for that term. And your mama and your grandma. One of my kids is Jonathan. He's now 22. He's a man's man. But when he was 5, he was convicted about being born again. We had a guy named Bob Brown come to our meeting. You might know Bob Brown from Slidell, Louisiana. He was giving a series of meetings on personal evangelism, on going door-to-door or one-on-one, and he loves to tell you that I have one method and I use it. People say they don't like to use methods, but then I ask them what they do, and they do nothing. So I'm happy to use one method and do something. Bob's real simple. He's just straightforward like that. The Master Chief in the Navy, so I like to call him Master Chief. So Bob was giving this little thing about the captain and his sinful heart. And little Jonathan stayed and he listened to that children's gospel message. I was getting home later because I had to help with the chapel and get everything shut down. And he was a young little boy, and he stayed up until I got home, and he wanted to talk to me about being born again. And so I gave him the gospel. I wasn't sure we got through it, or he received it, but we gave him the gospel. We went to bed, and the next day, he trusted Christ as Savior. At least that's what he told us. Speed up the clock about 20 years. Jonathan and I are at in London, Ontario, at a conference. And he had been at Chris Schroeder's TEPSI training, and he drove over to see me because it was an hour away, and so we had a nice time, and the conference convener said, "Steve, do you know anybody here that might give their testimony?" I said, "Yeah, Jonathan could give his testimony." So he gets up in front of the group. Now, Jonathan is a fairly articulate and a good way about him publicly, and this is the first time I heard this, so I'm sitting in the audience kind of like beaming, you know, and he goes, "Yeah, well, when I was about five, you know, I was really concerned about being born again. So I waited for my dad to come home, and he talked to me about the gospel." That didn't help very much. The next day, I talked to my mother, and it made total sense. And I trusted Christ as my Savior. Of course, you know, all the young people, you know, I shrink to about this size. Maybe it was this size, I forget. I tell you that because, ladies, I believe that you are strategically placed in a position that your influence has such profound effect on the youngest of the souls. I don't want you to overlook that. It appears that Timothy's conversion, who was instrumental in the early church foundation and propagation, was due to two ladies in his life. Two ladies in his life who lived their faith, not just spoke it. They were the walking version of the Bible. They were the, if I may, the living Bible. You think it's that paraphrase you get from Tyndale House. No, the living version of the Bible is the one that walks in the house every day. That's the living version. Which version do you like? Oh, I like the New King James. I like the ESV. I like the version my mother read. Which one's that? She lived it. Precious. I have one more story about this. We're sitting at the kitchen table one day, and little Michael is right there. Michael today is the graduating student from medicine. And he's got a quick wit. So we're sitting there, and I'm reading the children's Bible. We're having devotions, because Elizabeth Gallagher said we needed to. So we're having devotions, and I said something to him. So I said, "Michael, do you know if you're going to heaven?" He doesn't even miss a beat. "I sure do." Big grin. "I sure do." I said, "Well, how do you know?" "Because I'm a good little boy." And big teeth. And I'm going, "What do you say? What do you say?" I go, "There's a lot of good little boys that don't go to heaven." Kind of brutal. Just let that sink. We pray, we move on. About a week later, Michael's on the big wheel at Grandma's house. Notice they never say Grandpa's house. They say Grandma's house. "We're going to Grandma's house. You know, Grandpa lives there." "Oh, yeah, I know that." He's riding the big wheel, and suddenly he stops. He comes busting in the back door, plops down right at the kitchen table. Who's there? "Grandma." He goes, "Grandma, I need to be saved. Good little boys don't always go to heaven. I need to be saved." Grandma, she was peeling carrots, you know, whatever she was doing. She goes, "Let's go get your mother." "Not go get your father. Let's go get your mother." And those two women lead that little boy to Christ that afternoon. So I want you to understand something. This whole idea of Christianity and training the family, it all begins with them becoming Christians. That's how we have a Christian family. You don't have Christians, you just have a family, right? And that is born. Let me say it this way. That rebirth many times happens in the same vicinity as their first birth. With mama. And if you think for a moment anything less than your role, then you are underestimating the power of the gospel through your voice. I want to exhort you, I want to encourage you that God has given you a place in a child's heart that a man most of the time cannot touch. Most of the time, emotionally speaking, that child is drawn to you first and foremost. That is a ready-made conduit for an evangelist. Many of us will spend hours upon hours trying to develop a connection with an adult human being in order to give them the gospel. You have it instantaneously from the very first cry of that babe's mouth. That is your privilege. That is your opportunity. If I may be so bold to say, it is your responsibility. And the apparent teaching that comes across loudest to that child is your genuine faith, is your unhypocritical, forthright, transparent love of God. That apparently speaks louder than anything, because it is what Paul noticed was in Timothy's life, and there's no mistake that he highlighted it in the two most important women in Timothy's life. So I want to encourage you today that many a woman, they feel like they're just barely hanging on. My body hurts. I have headaches. I don't have the energy. How can I keep up? The laundry is higher than the washer. I just can't do this. All I do is cook. Is it possible that we could not cook one day? I don't like to have to always think about what to eat because, you know, that no, it's laborious. It's tiring. And don't get me wrong. I don't mean anybody's complaining. What I'm trying to say is it's tedious and it's hard and it's not rewarding on some days. But don't let that cloud cast a shadow on your vital role and leading your child to Christ. Don't let that happen. If you fall prey to that lie, the enemy's gained a foothold. Think about it. You ever watch football? College football?
Well, no, not really, Steve. I'm a Christian. Yeah, me too. But I don't drink coffee for that reason. But anyway,
think about it. You get these big, burly, like, chiseled football players on national TV. And you know what they say? Hi, Mom. Hi, Mom. Why is that? Why don't they ever say, hey, Dad, Grandpa, Great-Grandpa, Great-Great-Great-Great-Great-Great-Grandpa, Adam. You know, they'll say that. They say, hi, Mom. They're connected to you in a way that I'm afraid I have difficulty understanding. Now, I want you to turn to the next passage. What time is it? Let me go look at the clock, which I've... Hey, all right. We still got a few minutes. All right. Well, that's how I learned how to get around that clock. You just stand away from it and you don't see it, and it doesn't bother your conscience anymore. All right, let's look at this other passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. I want you to see this. It goes like this. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Okay, so there was a process of understanding, a didactos-like way. That means teaching doctrine kind of thing. And been assured of, that means that you have confidence in these things, knowing from whom you've learned them. Well, who did he learn them from? Well, look at this. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Was Paul there when Timothy was a child? No. Timothy was probably in his late teens, early 20s, when Paul came by on his first missionary journey, so that by the time the second missionary journey came by, he was of a stature. You put the clock so I could see it. That's not nice. So as Timothy was of a stature where he could travel with Paul, childhood means school age, infant school age. He's saying, you were taught these scriptures from that young age. Who taught him? Who taught him? Grandma, mama. Right? Makes sense, correct? You see, all that teaching that was going on was putting brick upon brick. Now, I don't think Grandma and Mama were saved then either, but they were God-fearing. And then apparently they taught him at least the Old Testament. And upon building line upon line and concept or truth, fact upon fact, when Paul came along, he showed him how those facts added up to Christ, and it made sense. And Grandma and Mama got saved, what appears to be relatively instantly, and Timothy soon followed because apparently he saw that this new understanding of the facts, as it pointed to Christ, changed them, and it showed a genuine quality to their character. And that attracted Timothy to the gospel. So, ladies, sometimes you're going to have devotions. Our mothers will have devotions without the dad. Especially if dad's up at 6 a.m. and has to leave at 6:05. We don't get the kids up at 5:30 to do devote. We used to do that. Lasted about 72 hours. My wife looked at me, because she's the sensible one in the family, and she said, "I know you really think this is a good idea." Those are code words for get ready for the real issue. "But I don't think we ought to get up at 5:30 in the morning and have devotions." Now, I got to admit, Janet was really gracious. We'd have the kids, and Janet was trying her best. She's, yeah. I don't think she heard a word, And I'm, "And so we want to remember, And then 5:45, I leave the house, and they all go back to bed, And I said, "Hey, we've got devotions and family devotions. Check that off the Christian family list." How stupid was that? She said to me, "Why don't we have devotions when the family's awake?" So profound, right? What an idea! So I said, "Well, some days I won't be able to be there. I have to go in early." "Yeah, She said. She said this to me. "I can do devotion. You can." "Yeah, I can do devotion." And you know what? Out of our married history and lives together, she's probably done 75% of the devotions because I'd been gone. Right? Doesn't mean I don't believe in it. We made it a priority as a couple. We participated in it together. And when I'm there, she says, "Steve," it's funny now, the children will go to we have a Bible cabinet. It's like 50 Bibles in there. She pulled out the children's Bible. We've gone through four of them. And she put, and little Gracie said, "Time for devotions." And she says, "Everybody sit down." Gracie's leading it, and we'll do it together. Those moments are transforming. But ladies, I encourage you. And because it was my mother that taught me the Word of God. Every morning at her bed, when she said, and she couldn't read English well, she's Japanese, "Read to me, Steve, out of the Living Bible," because that's the only one she could understand. And we would read every day. And when we came across Stephen, she said, "You should know that your father and I named you after him in the Bible." And I finished the story, and of course he died. I go, "Mom, he died. Isn't it wonderful?" "I think it is." That's where I learned that. From my mother. Let's pray. Father, we would like to thank you for this moment just to, spend some time together and sort of contemplate and meditate on the word that belongs to God. That in and of itself is enough, but to hear how you work in lives and how you use individuals, astounding. We are grateful. Claim you as Father. Teach us, O Father, what it means to lead your family like you lead your family. Lord, we thank you for the refreshments. We ask for your blessing on this day in Jesus' name.